for this morning is Jude 3. Jude 3, we'll be reading 3 and 4, actually. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jude 3 is an extremely important text for apologetics because it identifies to the Christian what they are to defend. And before we consider how to defend the faith, we must first know what we are defending. Jude 3 gives us a clear description of the faith every Christian is called to defend. Now, Jude is writing in the context of a dangerous and very threatening situation. Intruders had crept in unawares and infiltrated the churches with destructive teaching. The seducers were propagating a form of antinomianism and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, we're told in verse 4. Their doctrine led to an immoral lifestyle, which Jude characterized as ungodly. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you. He was compelled to write because of the urgency of the situation. False teachers had infiltrated the church and were deceiving many. It was an internal threat. The seducers were among them, and Jude points them out as spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Verse 12. The necessity of writing this letter is emphasized because action was needed. Indifference to the situation would lead to their spiritual ruin. The gospel witness was at stake, and the need to defend the faith was urgent. So in verse 3, Jude points out the purpose of why he's writing this letter. And he says it's to exhort his readers then to earnestly contend for the faith. To earnestly contend for. That describes the act of defending the faith. Now, this Greek term, op agonizomai, means to struggle on behalf of someone. It's an intensive form of agonizomai, where we get our English agonize. It only occurs here in the New Testament, but was a common term used to denote athletic contests or military battles. In our text, this strong metaphor probably has reference to a wrestling match, using a wrestling match as an allegory or an analogy of defending the faith, or some other athletic contest. Whether it's athletic or whether it's military, one thing is for sure. The imagery describes apologetics as a rigorous fight and an intense struggle, something that's going to take a lot of energy and effort to prevail. Now, the grammatical form of the verb to earnestly contend is a present tense verb, indicating that this Christian struggle is continuous. We can never let down our guard. There will always be those that oppose the faith, and every Christian, sooner or later, will be called upon to fight the good faith. This is a fight not only to defend the Christian faith, but to maintain it. So the need for apologetics is urgent in every generation. Now Jude describes what we are to defend in verse 3. If we are called to defend the faith, as we've said earlier, we need to know exactly what we are defending. When Jude exhorts his readers to earnestly contend for the faith, he's not referring to the Christian's personal faith in Christ, but rather to the content of faith. In the original, the noun faith possesses a definite article, te piste, and it's objective. Jude is referring to an objective body of Christian truth. He's referring to a definite body of truth that was articulated at the time of the apostles. This construction with a definite article is used numerous times in the New Testament to refer to a system of doctrinal truth. And there are many texts, and I don't want to bore you with rattling off the textual references, but there are quite a few where Paul uses the term the faith as a referring to the content of faith. Other New Testament terms are used, such as the apostles' doctrine, the sound doctrine, that form of doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the deposit of truth, the message, the tradition. These terms indicate that during the times of the apostles in the New Testament, there was a clearly defined, authoritative system of doctrine. As revealed in the Bible, it was a definite theology derived from Scripture that was the true expression of the Christian faith. So clearly, the faith is the objective body of truth that Christians believe. And this is what Jude exhorts all Christians to earnestly contend for. Now, furthermore, Jude describes the faith by the use of a participial phrase, the once delivered unto the saints faith. In the Greek, this participial phrase is in between the definite article, the once delivered unto the saints faith. So it's sandwiched in between the faith as a package. And it functions as an adjective. So literally, it is the once delivered unto the saints faith. And this participle calls our attention to three elements of the body of doctrine collectively referred to as the faith. First, it is revealed once for all. Secondly, it's handed down to us by God Himself. And third, it is entrusted to all Christians. So first, the apostolic body of truth that Jude makes reference to was revealed once for all. It was completed by Christ. It declares the finality of Scripture. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, by His Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 1 through 2. The inspired writing down of the revelation, that is Scripture, is complete. Once and for all. Never to be altered, supplemented, changed, subtracted from, or added to. Such as the false teachers were seeking to introduce, as Jude makes reference to in his epistle. To do so would be to deny inspiration, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Any new doctrine inconsistent with this system of truth is a falsehood and should invoke all Christians then to earnestly contend for the faith. No supplement or change is to be tolerated by any means. Secondly, we're told that God himself handed down this objective system of truth. Jude uses the term delivered, paradidomi, which literally means to hand over. The doctrinal body of truth was not manufactured by man. It was not something newly discovered. It was handed down. Handed down denotes entrusting someone to keep and take care of something. The definite body of truth, designated as the faith, has been transmitted from the apostles to the saints. And God himself is the source of this body of doctrinal truth. It is not of human origin. The apostles did not concoct it. We are defending truths given to us by God himself. And third, this apostolic body of truth is entrusted to all Christians. Jude uses the term the saints, which denotes all Christians. And this designation was common in the early church. Saints. Defending the faith is not just for biblical scholars, for pastors or teachers. It's the duty of every Christian to defend the faith. All believers in every New Testament church must safeguard the purity of sound doctrine. We must keep the gospel pristine and free from all human innovations and any other worldly pollution. We are entrusted by God to preserve this body of truth for future generations. And in our generation, we have seen the onslaught of pragmatism, secular philosophies of church growth, and worldly entertainment that pervert the very worship of God and the gospel message to the point of blasphemy. Christians need to rise up and defend the faith against evil practices and restore the scriptural, God-centered, and reverent worship of God. I want you to note also in verse 3, Jude's reference to common salvation at the beginning part of verse 3. What does Jude mean by common salvation? It's complementary to the faith once delivered unto the saints, and it's virtually synonymous. Common means that which is common to all believers. And Paul uses this term in Titus 1:4 to describe our common faith. There can be no common salvation. There can be no common faith without a definite body of truth. Our common salvation is the salvific doctrines articulated in the Word of God, the gospel message. This is the common salvation we share. And so from our text, we learn that Christianity is to be defended as a coherent whole. We must defend the system of truth contained in Scripture as a unit. Our defense of the faith should not be piecemeal, focusing on the historicity of the resurrection, for instance, as some isolated fact in history That's not the way to defend the faith. We are defending Christian theism, the Christian theism of Scripture. The doctrines of Scripture are all interrelated. Scripture alone determines the content of faith. And the business of systematic theology is to set forth the system of truth presented in Scripture. How many of you have read Van Til's Defense of the Faith? We got two. He begins by defining the Christian worldview in terms of biblical doctrine and theology. In the very first chapter, he emphasizes that we must know what we are defending. And then he makes a survey of Christian doctrine, covering the doctrines of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of last things, eschatology. It's a survey of systematic theology. These doctrines, as I've said, are all interrelated and interdependent. And together, these doctrines, the doctrines of Scripture, define Christianity. They define Christian theism as a coherent whole, as a coherent worldview. They define what true biblical Christianity is. Van Til stated that systematic theology is more closely related to apologetics than any other discipline. So in summary, we have identified what the Christian is to defend in the work of apologetics. In the words of Jude, it is the once delivered unto the saints faith, the doctrinal system of truth contained in Scripture. It's the coherent unity of doctrine that expresses the biblical worldview of Christian theism. And we must defend the faith as a package deal. In this context, we can define apologetics as the vindication of Christian theism. Well, I want that being our text, and after studying the text, I want to make an application. How does the Christian deal with someone who believes in another God? How does the Christian deal with advocates of other religious faiths? First of all, in any meaningful dialogue or discussion, both parties are obligated to honestly define their specific concept of deity. And the first step in apologetics is to examine your opponent's worldview, to do an internal analysis of what he believes, and to assess his fundamental assumptions about reality, about knowledge, and about ethics. What is determinative of how he can know anything? What is his determination of what reality is? And how does he know what is right and wrong? What is the basis for these things? These are the primary presuppositions of one's world and life view. And then we are to contrast them to the world view revealed in the Bible. So we must back up our opponents to their fundamental presuppositions of reality and expose and challenge their fallacies of their worldview. For there will always be a conflict. There will always be a clash of worldviews when we defend the faith. And Scripture provides the only basis for a true understanding of reality. And therefore, any defense of Christianity must and has to be based on the authority of Scripture alone. This goes without saying. The vast majority of world religions are unable to compete at all with the Christian worldview. They all melt in incongruity. They all melt in inconsistency when compared to the Christian worldview. And we must persuade our opponent that they have no basis for knowing anything what they claim to believe at all. So after an internal analysis of our opponent's worldview, it's then necessary to set forth the distinctive doctrines of biblical Christianity, to articulate the coherent unity of Christian theism. We're to set forth the system of truth as revealed in Scripture, to set forth the objective once delivered unto the saints' faith. We are arguing the basic tenets of Christianity, the objective doctrinal system that defines our worldview. And therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity, the divine attributes, creation and providence, God's sovereignty, election, Christology, the deity of Christ, human depravity, the resurrection, and the judgment all come into play, for they are all interrelated. In defending the faith, we are indeed defending the essential doctrines of biblical Christianity. In the words of Jude, again, it is the once delivered unto the saints' faith. Now, as an example, let us critique some of the doctrines of Hinduism and set forth the biblical doctrines of Christianity in contradistinction. So you ask, why Hinduism? I told you last week, because I'll be traveling to Nepal to preach, where Hinduism is over 80% of the population. But there are other reasons to do this. Hinduism has clearly penetrated into the American culture. We have all heard of the modern New Age movement that's been around for decades. Transcendental meditation. These are fundamentally Hindu in their teaching. Modern medicine is now advocating Eastern meditation to relieve stress. Yoga has become a popular means of exercise to achieve inner strength and serenity. Even in Hollywood, even the Star Wars movies, George Lucas is very candid about how he incorporated Hinduism. The whole concept of the Force is nothing more than Hindu pantheism. And the animated movie Avatar, second only to Star Wars, The Force Awakens, in all-time gross proceeds in domestic sales. Avatar is the incarnation of the Hindu deity Vishnu. So Hinduism is closer to us and is more in our culture than you would want to believe. Let me just say this about Hinduism. Hinduism stands opposed to every major doctrine and practice of Christianity. So let us critique some of their fundamental doctrines that make up this Hindu worldview and counter them with the system of truth presented in Scripture, with the once delivered unto the saints faith. I think in the first place we need to look at the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is of fundamental importance for our critique of Hinduism. In the Hinduism concept of God is paradoxical. It is both monotheistic and polytheistic. It has the ability to adapt itself to a mass of polytheism while simultaneously advancing its monotheistic tendencies. So on the one hand, the fundamental belief for a Hindu is Brahman. Brahman is an impersonal, universal force that comprises everything that exists. Brahman exists in everything, and everything exists in Brahman, making Hinduism a pantheistic worldview where God is essentially one with all of reality. It is also monistic, consisting in the idea that all of reality exists as a unified whole, and the universe is essentially one in substance or being. So both animate and inanimate share in this same divine nature. All of reality proceeds from this one essence. Brahman is relationless. He has no personal attributes, no personal relations. He's unknowable and beyond definition and beyond distinction. But on the other hand, Hinduism is polytheistic. Hinduism worships many gods. There are many expressions of lesser gods that are worshipped, which in reality are manifestations of the one impersonal universal force. They emanated from the absolute being and are all part of the one universal spirit called Brahman. There are literally 330 million gods accepted in Hinduism. 330 million. But there, in particular, there is a triad of three principal gods called the Trimurti, a triad of emanations from the one universal force. So these three emanations are known as, first, Brahma the creator, second, Vishnu the preserver, and Shiva the destroyer. Vishnu is of particular interest. Every Hindu believes in the 10 incarnations of Vishnu. And these incarnations are called avatar. The concept of avatar is to make the impersonal, unknowable, universal force personal and approachable. This, of course, is entirely irrational and is illogical fallacies that we discussed last week. The notion of an impersonal God communicating to personal man, that's illogical. It is impossible for an impersonal force to communicate to man who is a personal person. So Brahma is impersonal and relationless. Language is irrational because it's based upon human personal experience. And in fact, in Hinduism, personality is denied. Individual personality is denied, being considered part of the illusion or the Maya. Everything is an illusion in Hinduism, and it's called the Maya. There is nothing in Hinduism that is remotely similar to the Christian God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a personal God, a rational and moral being with personal attributes. He has intellectual attributes of knowledge, wisdom, and truth. He has moral attributes of holiness, righteousness, and justice, moral attributes of goodness, love, mercy, and grace. He is very much a personal God, and as such has revealed himself to man in his inspired scripture. He is anything but an impersonal force. Further, the Bible teaches that God is tripersonality. Three persons in one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. There is indeed one God, but three distinct personalities within the one God. And there are no other gods beside him. There are no emanations of little gods from him. The Christian should be proficient in articulating the doctrine of Trinity, of the Trinity from Scripture. Why? Because the Trinity is the heart of Christianity and is the foundation of everything we hold dear. Creation is also a very important doctrine to set forth against the Hindu worldview. The Hindus believe God and creation are one essence and indistinguishable, a form of pantheism. Brahman is one with all reality without distinction. Hence, all of creation is but an aspect of deity. There's no distinction made between creator and creation, between natural and supernatural. And further, all of matter, which we would call created matter, is but an illusion. It's what they call Maya. Nothing is real, but all is an illusion. The Bible teaches that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all things out of nothing. He is distinct from his creation. He is not the same or identical with the creation. And as creator, God is transcendent, being absolutely independent of his creation. All of creation, on the other hand, is dependent upon him for their very existence. He is personally active in governing his creation, governing all things by his providence with absolute sovereignty. He is immanent in his creation, being omnipresent and everywhere present at the same time. So as you can imagine, a God that is distinct from his creation is inconceivable to the Hindu, who believes that Brahman is one with all reality without distinction. It is one of the reasons why the creator-creature distinction is one of the fundamental presuppositions, one of the fundamental tenets of the Christian's world and life view. All things flow from the creator-creature distinction. Without that, we do not have the God of the Bible. So we'll go on, I think, next week and look at some of the other doctrines of Christianity and square them up with what Hinduism believes. I think you'll find it very interesting. Our Father, we pray, Lord, in the very course of our life, in the circumstances of our life, in the people you bring to cross our paths, that we might be ready to defend the faith and to articulate the great doctrines of the Christian faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.